We are in the Old Testament again this morning, specifically 1 Kings chapter 19, starting with verse 9. At that place, he came to a cave, and that's the prophet Elijah, and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill, and whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This was the slightly mangled word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments more and more be seen of you, and less and less of me. Amen. A question, I think, that runs throughout this text, but a good place to start is, when you encounter disappointment in your life, how do you deal with it? Do you have a method? Do you have a way? I was reminded, you all have heard me say before, that I have the best parents ever. And they're everything I want to be when I grow up, if that ever happens. And in particular, my dad has always been a person who has said to me and has drilled in, my brother and I talk about this, disappointment in life is inevitable. It really is. There is no way we're going to get through life without encountering it. So how are you going to choose to deal with it when it comes? Is one of the things that dad, and he has been known to say, you know, "The sun is coming up tomorrow morning." Like, that's going to happen. So between now and then, how are you going to deal with this thing? I am grateful. And not, by the way, because sometimes in church we deal with toxic positivity, right? The sun's coming up tomorrow morning. It's all going to be okay. And we might be in a place where it's not going to be okay just because the sun is coming up tomorrow morning, and that's okay. But, so dad, I think, did a good job. It wasn't toxic positivity, but it was a very kind of matter of factness about how are you going to deal with, you know, are you going to curl up into a ball and not engage with it or ignore it? Or are you going to find a way to deal with it, kind of thing? I invite you to reflect on that question as we move through this and after. How do you deal with that in your life? So anytime, as you know, that we start in the middle of a story, it's important to go, wait, how did we get here? And how we got here goes back a little bit. So give me a minute and let's talk about it. We are in the time, as the book of the title of the book says, we are in the time of the kings, right? The Israelites have said to God, we want a king. Of course, there's this back and forth. No, you don't. It's not going to turn out well. Yeah, we do. No, I'm telling you, you don't. Yes, we do. Okay, fine. But I'm telling you. Much as God predicted, there are kings, and in particular, Solomon, whose reign did not end well. And so after Solomon's time, there was a split. There was a split. You had Israel was the northern kingdom, and Judah was the southern kingdom. Now, Omri, who was Israel's king, strayed from God, so to speak, by encouraging a worship of other gods, specifically Baal, as mentioned in here. Eventually, as was customary in this time, he was concerned about their place relative to other powers of the time, and so he formed an alliance with Phoenicia by marrying his son Ahab, who was mentioned in the text this morning, and their king's daughter Jezebel. That, just saying that name, you know, that's one of those things that has transcended the Bible, right? Jezebel, you immediately have an image of Jezebel. And Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. Ahab, of course, through the way that things work, eventually becomes king. He builds a temple for Baal, and Jezebel then brings a large entourage of priests and prophets from these other religions, so to speak, into the country. The prophet Elijah, who I mentioned this morning, first joins our narrative in chapter 17 before this. And it's interesting. There's no real, like, here's where he came from or what his background was. It just simply says Elijah and, you know, mentions where he's from, and then we're off. And he goes to Ahab at the time, and here's what he says. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. He prophesies that there is going to be a drought. And then he goes into hiding. He goes God sends him to Zarephath, and he meets a widow by the gate of the city. He saves her and her son. She says that she is going home to prepare, essentially to die because there's this drought and she doesn't have enough. She says, I've only got this little meal in a jar and this little oil in a jug. And he says, you know, that that's actually not going to run out. Don't worry about it. She goes home, and sure enough, the meal in the jar and the oil in the jug does not run out. It goes a step further when her son becomes so ill that he dies, and the prophet actually raises him. Then we move into chapter 18. The drought that he has predicted is in its third year. And because of this, we have this thing where King Ahab and one of his trusted right-hand men, Obadiah, go out in search of water in the kingdom. Now, we're told that Obadiah has been faithful to God, has not been worshiping these other gods. And we find out that when Jezebel was killing off the prophets, God's prophets, he actually hid 100 of them in a cave and gave them bread and water, being loyal to God. As he is out searching for water, he runs into Elijah. Elijah says to him, I want you to go to the king, to Ahab, and announce my presence. Obadiah is this little back and forth where he looks at me and he says, basically, are you crazy? I just told you that I have been faithful to God, and you want me to go to the king who's been looking for you everywhere to try and kill you and say, he's here. Like, how is that fair to me, essentially, is the back and forth. Elijah assures him it'll be okay, tells him to go do that, and then he sets up a showdown on Mount Carmel with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, and he says, bring them and bring all of Israel to this mountain. We're going to basically have a public reckoning. And he tells the people of Israel, it's time to make a choice. There are these other gods, and God does not like this. So you're going to follow God, or you're going to follow Baal, but there you can't do both. You're going to make a choice. And here's what he says. Here's how the showdown works. And this may sound familiar because it's, you know, biblically famous, so to speak. He says, okay, we're going to get two bulls. Those prophets, those people will choose a bull for themselves. They'll cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but they're not going to light it on fire in the middle of this altar. I'm going to prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, but also put no fire to it. Then you call on your God. I'm going to call on the name of the Lord, and we'll see which pillar, so to speak, lights up. Which, the one that answers is indeed actually God, right? So all morning long, the prophets from Baal, they set up their altar, they do this, and it says from morning until noontime, they cry out, nothing happens. Elijah then thickens the plot, and there's this great little line in here where he actually mocks them as if they're not struggling enough. You know, they've been yelling all morning, and he has this line, cry aloud, surely your God is a God. Maybe he's meditating, he says, or he's wandered away, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep, and you have to wake him up. I just love it, where he's just poking, right? And then Elijah says, okay, it's my turn. So not only does he set up this altar, he digs a trench around it. And then he tells them, here's what we're going to do. Not one, not two, but three times they fill up four large jugs of water and they dump them all over the altar. And it says, not only is the altar and everything on it all wet, the trench then becomes a moat. There's just water everywhere. Okay? And he then says, answer me, O Lord, answer me so that this people may know you, O Lord, that you are God and that you have turned and that they have turned their backs. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the woods, the stones, the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. Then he captures and kills all the other prophets, the prophets of Baal. And right after that, the drought ends with a big storm and heavy rain. So he wins the showdown rather handily. And Ahab then goes back and tells Jezebel, the queen, what has happened. She immediately deals with this by threatening Elijah's life. Elijah, despite the fact, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, that he's had this great victory for God, gets afraid and runs away. And he thinks he's failed. And here's his line. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. And that leads us to where we picked up this morning, where he is in this cave and God comes to him. Now, before we talk more about the scripture this morning, it's important to point out that there are some connections between this prophet and another one, namely Moses. Elijah, like Moses, is afraid of royalty and flees into the wilderness. While they are in the wilderness, both of them are visited by an angel. To further the parallels that Mount Horeb is actually renamed or known as Mount Sinai, and both of them are told to ascend this mountain. Both spend 40 days and nights in a cave. God passes both of them by. We heard the scripture this morning, just as God did for Elijah, he did for Moses as well. Both experience a revelation while they are on the mountain, and both ultimately complain and say the burden of what they are doing is too much. Important parallels to note. Let's talk specifically about Elijah's complaint this morning. Here's what he says, and by the way, it's repeated twice, which commentators will tell you is to reinforce or for literary device or effect, right? I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. So let's start with something that should be fairly obvious from the scripture we heard this morning. What he just said isn't true, is it? Because at the end of the last chapter, when he wins this showdown, it says, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord is indeed God. The Lord is indeed God. We also know, as he's wandering around the wilderness and runs into Obadiah, that Obadiah has been faithful and sheltered 100 prophets from the Lord. So that's at least 101 other people that are still following God. So at its face that statement just isn't true, right? He is not, in fact, the only one that is left. I think he is speaking from a place of frustration and anger and even depression, and I think we can relate to that. But it's also worth noting, as I mentioned, he was literally visited and fed by an angel. It was one of the things in the Old Testament is if God spoke to you, you weren't going to live much longer. And yet, he has. And, as I mentioned, he literally just won a showdown with the prophets from another god. And yet, he is going, I can't do this. This is too much. Where are you, God? If we're honest, though, don't we also occasionally do this? Don't we have times where we accomplish things and we feel really close to God and then it just doesn't last? And pretty soon we're turning around and complaining about what God hasn't done for us, even if God has done other things? Don't we sometimes say God isn't enough? Don't we sometimes say, and I know you have, because I know I have, I've had enough, God, I'm good. If you just talk to somebody else right now, I'm full up, so I'd like a break. We all, I think, have those times. Sometimes the difficulties in life can blind us to the good things that are going on, and sometimes they can get in the way of our relationship with God. Thankfully, it says all throughout Scripture, and is true in this particular one, God is patient. God's response is to assure Elijah that there is a future, not only for him, but also for all of Israel. He even tells him that there are 7,000 people that he doesn't even know about who are still loyal and still worship God, and that he is going to entrust that future to them. Now, he also is, in a very kind way, basically says, I'm going to relieve you of your duty because you're going to go anoint somebody else to step in and speak for me. However, one of the ways that I think that is often this scripture can be or is interpreted is the easy way out, and that would be to say that God only appears in the quiet times of our lives, and our lives are all the time too loud and too busy, and we don't listen. Sometimes our lives are loud. Sometimes our lives are busy. Sometimes we don't always listen to God. However, if we think about it, does God only appear in Scripture in silence? That's a question I'm asking. You can respond. No, absolutely not. Other biblical examples of God: fiery pillars, columns of smoke, fire and brimstone, great floods. There is a literal earthquake that splits the temple curtain in two after Jesus dies. There are the violent, loud winds of Pentecost, and everybody is speaking in tongues. God shows up in a bunch of other ways in Scripture as well. It is not just in silence. This is from 1 Kings. Thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all the people who were in camp trembled. The heavens grew black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy rain. This, I think that to take the easy way out is to say, all right, we only look for God in silence. Sometimes, yes. Sometimes we do need to quiet our hearts and minds and what is going on in our lives to hear God. But I don't think it's a definitive declaration that God prefers one way or the other, or that we only need to quiet our hearts in order to hear God. God can choose to speak in silence, but God can also choose to speak in any number of other ways. So maybe one of the questions for us to reflect on is, are we stuck on a particular way? As we look at our lives, is there only one way that we're listening for God that we've decided is the only way? And are we missing other ways that God might be trying to speak to us? It might be in silence, but it might be through something loud. It might be through somebody else. It might be a new opportunity, etc., etc. I think that is worth reflecting on as we consider this text this morning. Few other what I would call lessons from this text. And this is not a new one. If you've heard me preach, which you all have, God tends to defy expectation. God is often in the places we least expect God to be. God is certainly not beholden to what we think God should be doing or the way God should be doing it. And so we, part of this is that we are to be aware and looking around. You know, there's a story, and there's variations of this story. You may have heard it a different way, but this is the way that I came across it. There's a person who's shipwrecked and prays to God to save him. A boat approaches, but the man says, you know what, go away, God's going to save me. The boat leaves. Another boat comes, and he says, go away, God's going to save me. And then the man ultimately dies of starvation, exposure. He gets to heaven, and he immediately starts complaining to say, God, I was waiting for you to save me. Where were you? God says, well, I sent two boats, and you said, no, thank you. There are, as I said, various stories or variations of that. How much time do we actually spend listening for God? How do we do that? How intentional are we in whatever way we think God might be speaking to us about trying to listen? Is it always us talking, or is there time in our lives where we're listening for what God might be telling us how and what we should be doing? I don't think there's one way, but obviously one of our goals is there should be at least a way. There shouldn't be no way that we are listening for God or trying to discern where God is guiding us or what God is telling us to do. This question that God asks Elijah twice, what are you doing here? And it's more of a rhetorical question or a thing to kind of put Elijah in his place, because obviously God knows what's going on. What the question kind of underlies is that God tried running. I'm sorry, Elijah tried running from God, and he tried to run away from the issues that he was having. It didn't work out. I don't know about you, but it often doesn't work out. As I reflect on times in my life where I have maybe tried to run away rather than deal with something, it certainly doesn't go away. And we even talked about this a little bit last week in the sermon too. Things tend not to just work themselves out if you don't work on them. So, is this a question that you need to ask yourself? Is there some place that maybe you shouldn't be right now, either physically or metaphorically? Is God saying to you in some way, shape, or form, what are you doing here? A question that I think is worth reflecting as we look at this text and consider how it plays out in our lives. Another thing to point out is that part of the issue here, as we mentioned, Elijah had this great experience with God, but ultimately he wasn't really changed by it. Has this happened to you? Have you had some sort of really good experience, but ultimately it hasn't lasted? It hasn't changed how you are, who you are, how you look at the world? How is it that we can push back or fight against our humanity? There is all kinds of scriptural example. We've talked plenty of times about the disciples who literally spent every day walking around with Jesus and then all the time didn't seem to get what was going on or what they were supposed to be doing. There's that great thing where God's people are being led through the desert and are literally having food rain down out of the sky every day and then start complaining about, where's God? It's a humanity thing. So how do we deal with that? If we know that's who we are as humans, how do we keep working on our relationship with God so that we don't become complacent, so that we don't miss God, so that we are not ungrateful, so that we don't miss where God is in our lives? Another lesson, I think, the mistake partly that Elijah makes is not that he is frustrated. It's not that he's afraid. I think most of us would be if somebody in power directly threatened our lives. It's that he tries to run rather than just being honest with God. Be honest with God in your life. Wherever you are, that is okay. We like to use the phrase, God is big enough to handle wherever you are. And indeed, God is big enough to handle wherever it is that you are. So if you are in a place of anger or frustration or exhaustion, be honest with God. God, by the way, can, has, and will work with anything. You might say God has seen it all, been there, done that, and gotten the t-shirt. The last thing, a reminder as we look at this story, and a reminder in countless other stories, and a reminder for us as we try to follow. We never, ever do this work alone. Even when we fall into a place of frustration, even when we seem like, it seems like, I'm doing this all on my own. You're not. We are not. There are countless other people in places that we never see or never know who are working just as hard as we are at this God thing. Also, a good reminder for those of us in ministry or those who love God, no one else's salvation solely rests in your hand. That's not the way it works. I remember, there was, I had some kids from my first youth group that got into a campus ministry program, and this was they were doing this thing where they went over to this country, and it was, you know, evangelism kind of thing. And I'll never forget talking to her, and she's like, "But if I don't go tell them, who will?" Well, I'm not sure, again, somebody else's entire country rests on whether you show up there and tell them or not. There are probably other people in the world that might tell them about God as well. So that's the attitude. I'm not suggesting that we can't do important things for God, but nobody's soul relationship with God rests on you. That is God's work. Salvation is God's work. It is not ours. What we do is we plant seeds. That's what I picked up in youth ministry. It was a great, you know, thing. You're planting seeds. You may see them grow, you may not see them grow, but it is not up to us to do the growing. That is God's responsibility. And we see in this story and all throughout Scripture that God does not run from that responsibility, and God always is faithful, and God is always, always with us as we do this work. We are, in fact, never, ever alone. Amen.